أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه اللهم أخرجنا من ظلمات الوهم وأكرمنا بنور الفهم اللهم افتح لنا باب رحمتك وانشر علينا من خزائن علومك يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam narrates, there was a day that I was walking with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi in Medina. And we came across a beautiful garden. And I said, Ya Rasulullah, what a beautiful garden this is. And the Prophet replied, Ya Ali, a garden better than this, more beautiful than this, awaits you in paradise. And we walked on, and I saw another garden. I said, Ya Rasulullah, how beautiful is this garden? And he said, Ya Ali, an even better garden awaits you in paradise. And then I realized Rasulullah became emotional, and he began to tear up. And then he embraced me and cried. And I said, Ya Rasulullah, why are you crying? And he said, Ya Ali, the hearts of the people bear hatred towards you, and it will erupt after my death. So the Imam responded, Ya Rasulullah, will my faith be safe? And he said, Ya Ali, your faith will be safe. On the 28th of Safar, the morning of, the Prophet of Islam left this world, leaving behind the aftermath of what would become a chaotic event in the history of Islam. Many deep tribal tendencies had been flaring up, and they would have a huge impact on what was about to ensue, and it clouded the death of the Prophet. Many of the historians, when looking at the history of Islam and the events that took place after the death of the Prophet, tend to look away from what happened, especially disregarding the event of Ghadir, which is a mutawatir event, which everyone narrates and everyone accepts, that the people gave bay'ah to Ali or accepted Ali as their master. This is disregarded and treated in a way in which it is ignored, treated with silence. We look at what happened, we look at how the historians look at the narrative of Islam, and we see that they simply take it as Abu Bakr indeed became the first Khalifa. Khalas, he's the first Khalifa, and that's what happened. And literally, this is the idea that is proposed. It is what it is. It happened. Why the need to go back and forth about what could have happened and what should have happened? This is what happened. Let's move on and talk about what happened afterwards. However, we want to propose the idea that there is no one narrative in history. There's not one narrative according to any denomination. There's not one Shi'i narrative or one Sunni narrative. When it comes to history, it's not about the sects. We have to look at the sources and research. Now, what we want to say is that we want to offer an alternative narrative with the evidence provided for it from both Shi'i and Sunni regarded books for us to make up our own minds. And we don't have to agree with everything that's going to be said in this series. You don't have to agree with every single point. But at the very least, we need to question some valid points, things that cannot be disregarded or denied, like the fact that Sayyidah Fatima alayhi salam, the daughter of Rasulullah, never recognized the first Khalifa as the leader of Islam, and she died angry with him. And that till now, we still don't know where she is buried, which is perhaps the greatest proof of the grave consequences that the events had after the death of the Prophet. The Prophet, had he known right now, imagine he was amongst us, how would the Prophet feel about his daughter and what happened to his daughter and her grave not being known 1,000 years later? This is not a mere issue that we can just ignore or look over or disregard. These events have grave consequences. And yes, this topic has been the center of the Shi'i-Sunni polemic debate for centuries. So it's not like we're going to prove right now who is right and who is wrong. That's not the issue about who is right and who is wrong. What we want to do is we want to offer the narrative that does not get as much limelight as what people usually look at when they disregard the history. And of course, as I mentioned, it will be offered with evidence for those to check out the resources as they see fit. Before I begin, I would just like to clarify one thing. We believe in Islamic unity. We believe in coexistence between Shi'i and Sunni and all the other denominations of Islam. We have one Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one Prophet, one Kaaba, we have one Qibla. Of course, we all pray 5 times a day. We have one Quran. So what unites us is way more than what divides us. And we seek no division. That's why we do this with all due respect to any personality. But we do want to offer the historical analysis. We do not want this to affect the unity that we have in our modern lives, where we should all stick together, especially when it comes to certain issues in our current day, like the issue of Palestine, where it needs the Muslim hand to be united. This is a different discussion though. This is a discussion of history. And of course, there's always an alternative view that can be proposed. Right now, we are proposing the idea that there is not one narrative of history, and we are going to explain why. After the death of Rasulullah, it was very difficult to differentiate the enemy of Islam from the friend of Islam. During the life of the Prophet, the enemy was the mushrik. The enemy was the Quraysh that were in Mecca, the pagans, the polytheists that came to kill the Prophet and the Muslims in Badr, in Uhud, in Khandaq. It was very obvious who the enemies were. But now everyone is a Muslim. Now, if someone wanted to work against Islam, they could do it from within Islam. Quraysh, which had tried to kill the Prophet again and again and again throughout his life, was now under the guise of Islam. And indeed, our reading of history tells us that a coup took place right after the death of Rasulullah. That the rightful and appointed guide of Islam should have been Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. And this is not a political issue. We see this as an issue of creed and religion, because we don't see it as the Prophet being the one who appointed Ali. We say Ali was appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is an issue of theology. That's why we don't let it go after 1,000 years. They say, why can't you just let it go? It's a political issue, 1,000 years, khalas, it's over. No, it's an issue of creed. It's an issue of belief and religion, that we cannot look away from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sanctioned and what He decreed. And so it's not simply a should have. He is the Imam, whether we like it or not. Whatever happened in terms of the political climate of the time, the Imam remains the Imam, whether people regard him as the Imam or not. The problem was that Quraysh took this right from him in the political arena, leaving consequences on the Ummah of Islam that we feel till today. This is why Imam Ali alayhi salam always prayed against Quraysh. Allahumma intaqim min Quraysh. Seek vengeance from them. They had caused so much strife to Imam Ali and Islam. Before we begin, we want to explain the different factions that were apparent at the time of the Prophet's death. First, as we mentioned, Quraysh, which was the greatest and most powerful faction. Here we find Quraysh led by the faces of 3 main people. Abu Bakr, who became the first Khalifa, Umar ibn Khattab, who became the second Khalifa, and a man by the name of Abu Ubaidah. These 3 were the ones who went into the negotiations of Saqifah, which we'll be speaking about today in detail. The second faction was known as the Ansar. The Ansar were the people of Medina, the ones who had welcomed the Prophet in Medina, who before the Prophet had come were a divided people of 2 main tribes known as the Aus and the Khazraj. And they had been killing each other for many years until the Prophet came and united them. Now, the issue with the Ansar is that they always had an inferiority complex when it came to the Quraishis amongst them, the Muhajireen amongst them. Even the Quraysh of the evil people and the Quraysh of the good people, they always felt that Quraysh was greater. And if you have watched the Prophet Muhammad series of last year, you would see that Quraysh is the deciding factor of what happened in history. And you can never understand history without understanding Quraysh because of their dominance. They are the holy, sacred tribe, the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Ismail. That's how the Arabians used to see them. So when the Ansar became Muslim, there was still an inferiority complex with Quraysh. And that's why when they went in on the day of the Fatah of Mecca during the conquest, the leader of the Ansar was holding a flag. And as he entered, he tried to claim a tribal victory, not an Islamic victory. And he actually called out, Al-Yawm Yawm Al-Malhama. Today is the day of butchering. We are going to hurt these people. For all these years that they have been trying, this Quraysh have been trying to hurt us, now the Ansar have come. He's trying to claim a tribal victory. Of course, the Prophet did not accept this. So Rasulullah called Ali and he said, Ya Ali, take the flag from him. So he took the flag from him. And then Ali called out, Al-Yawm Yawm Al-Rahma. Not Al-Malhama. Today is the day of mercy, not the day of butchering. That's why the Prophet, Alhamdulillah, he took Mecca in 1 hour. And barely anyone was hurt. The only people that got hurt were people who did not listen to orders. So, that was the second faction. The third faction was Bani Umayyah. Bani Umayyah, who were the enemies of Rasulullah throughout his life, led by Abu Sufyan. They were the cousins of the Banu Hashim. They held the same prestige. They were seen as great, one of the greatest clans amongst Quraysh. The Bani Umayyah and the Banu Hashim were the greatest clans. Now, they also looked to see what they would receive from Islam after the demise of Rasulullah. And we see this from what Abu Sufyan told his son Muawiyah when he said, Ya Muawiyah, my son, they beat us to it. Now they are the leaders and we are the followers, but your day will come, so be patient. The fourth faction in these events was the followers of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Some of them from Banu Hashim and some of them regarded as his Shia, as the Prophet Muhammad called them. And of course they consisted of people like Ammar, Miqdad, Salman and Abu Dharr. Now this group was the weakest group. They believed in the Khilafah of Imam Ali alayhi salam. But they were a weak group because they did not believe in any tribal tendencies. Many of them were slaves. And the Banu Hashim of them, of course, were not supported by the other Qurayshis who did not recognize Imam Ali alayhi salam as a leader. Because he was not Qurayshi minded, because he gave no sacred position to Quraysh, he did not treat them in any way better than anyone else from any other tribe. And this used to annoy the people of Quraysh, even the Muhajireen. The people who were there from the very beginning, they felt this towards Ali, but they couldn't really do anything about it. But things changed after a very significant event in Islam. And if we are going to discuss Saqifa, if we are going to discuss the coup that took place, if we are going to discuss what happened after the death of Rasulullah, we have to discuss the Fatah of Mecca. Many historians do not speak about this when speaking about the events that occurred after the Prophet's demise. The Fatah of Mecca was a very significant point that changed the forces of strength in the Ummah. Before the Fatah of Mecca, before the conquests, which was only a couple of years before the Prophet passed away, the Ansar were those of greatest number in the Islamic Ummah. They had the most numbers and Medina was theirs. They did not mind Ali being the leader. They recognized him. And they pledged their allegiance. And had the Prophet passed away before the Fatah of Mecca, then Imam Ali alayhi salam would have taken the bay'ah with all calmness. There would not have been any controversy because the Muhajireen at the time, they were solid, they were united based on their tribal tendencies. They were still Muslims, but at the same time, they couldn't do much in front of the force of the Ansar, who were much greater in number and the land was theirs. So the Ansar at the time and the followers of Imam Ali alayhi salam formed a much greater alliance. However, after the Fatah of Mecca, the whole of Quraysh became Muslim. The numbers of Quraysh reinforced the Muhajireen. The wealth of Quraysh reinforced them. Now, all the other tribes in Arabia, they used to have an ilaf with Quraysh. Li'ilafi Quraysh. They used to have treaties with Quraysh. They used to follow Quraysh. All these other tribes, which before Islam used to follow Quraysh and see Quraysh as the masters of the Arabs, now Quraysh enters Islam, this alliance is formed once again. Now, all these other different tribes begin to follow Quraysh once more. Quraysh have the greatest influence and the greatest impact amongst the Arabian tribes, and they use the tribal tendencies of the Arabs, the Jahiliya tribal tendencies that were not eradicated, to their advantage. And they don't recognize Ali ibn Abi Talib as a leader. And we see this. We see this when Imam Ali alayhi salam becomes the Khalifa. After the death of the Prophet, 25 years later, what happens in the 4 to 5 years that he is the ruler? War after war after war of people that were not happy with the Imam's rule. They were not happy with the way he was dispersing the wealth amongst the Muslims, inequality. Because before him, people from Quraysh held high positions and received a large amount of wealth. After Ali, they did not. And they knew this was coming. Now the Ansar, they were realizing that there was going to be some sort of uprising. It just wasn't known to what extent. We see that when the historians look at what transpired, we see that they talk about it as if it was three companions, merely those three companions of the Quraysh, that went and claimed the Khilafah, and that Abu Bakr became the Khalifa. But we don't see it as three companions. We see it as an entire movement. There was a movement of tribes, at the head of them, Quraysh, and under them, many other tribes. So this alliance between Quraysh and the Muhajirin and the other tribes was now standing in the way of the rightful Khalifa, Ali ibn Abi Talib. And they were not going to let him take it. This was Quraysh's day. They were not going to lay down very easily. And that's why the swords were drawn on that day. That's why they were not going to allow it. And the proof of this is that Imam Ali alayhi salam, the man who in Badr killed 35 men by himself, who in Uhud killed 30 men, who was the one who killed Amr ibn Abd al-Wid, who everyone else was scared to fight in Khandaq, who tore down the gates of Khaybar and defeated the Jewish warrior Marhab. Ali, who was the warrior of Hunayn, this man who would kill so many men on his own, on that day he asked for 40 men. He said, bring me 40 men, come to my aid. 40 men with shaved heads to prove their loyalty. Only 4 or 5 came. First of all, why would the Imam ask for 40 men if the only people standing in his way were the three companions? It's not three companions. There was a whole movement in front of him. Tribes. Quraysh and other tribes had formed an alliance with the Muhajirin. So Imam Ali alayhi salam calls for 40 men with shaved heads, 4 or 5 come, because the followers of the Imam, which at the time you could count them to become 50 or 60 men, the ones who recognized his Khilafah and his Imamah, they were scared. Quite simply, they were fearful. Many of them were fearful for their lives. Many of them were scared because they would easily be killed. They had no tribal backing. No one could avenge them. They had zero protection. You have to understand that many of the people Imam Ali alayhi salam had killed were the relatives of these Quraysh. And this was their time to seek vengeance. Not only political power and dunya, but vengeance. And to re-establish themselves as the cornerstone of the Arabian Peninsula. They had lost that. Now finally they had the golden opportunity to gain it back. And they could not gain it back in the life of the Prophet. Now was the time that they would gain it back. This alliance had a massive influence on the people in Medina. People were coerced. People were forced. People saw they had no choice but to give the bay'ah to Abu Bakr. It happened very quickly. This alliance took over. And that's why Umar ibn al-Khattab, he says, مَا هُوَ إِلَّا أَنْ رَأَيْتُ أَسْلَمَ فَأَيْقَنْتُ بِالنَّصْرِ. He says, I saw the tribe of Aslam. When I saw the tribe of Aslam in the streets who had an alliance with the Quraysh, he said, that's when I knew we would be victorious. Because now this tribe, when they gave the bay'ah to Abu Bakr, it created a momentum. People began to give bay'ah, and those who did not were forced and coerced into it. And if you chose not to give the bay'ah, then you were regarded as those who are rebellious, standing up now against the legitimate Khalifa. As for the leadership that was going to be at the head of this movement, the prime candidates would have been Amr ibn al-As or Khalid ibn Walid or even Abu Sufyan. But they had just become Muslim and they had their entire lives been fighting the Prophet. So they needed a face that had been there from the very beginning. One like Abu Bakr or one like Umar was a perfect candidate to be in charge. They themselves had Qurayshi tendencies and they had personal leanings towards leadership. Now, I'm not claiming that they were evil, that they in their entire lives had planned this. I'm claiming that they were human beings who leant towards power, who made the wrong decisions that led to very evil actions and had impacted Islam until this very day. And that's why a muhajir being the face of the movement was much better than a newly found Muslim from Quraysh being the face of the movement. And they spoke on behalf of Quraysh, which is why Umar in Saqifa, he called out, "Man yunazi'una Sultan Muhammad wa nahnu qawmuhu wa ashiratuh." Who is going to take the authority of Muhammad from us? And we are his people and we are his tribe. Notice the premise. The premise is a tribal premise. We are the relatives and the people of Muhammad, not you. So you can't take it. You don't deserve it. We deserve it because we are his people. What is this except a Qurayshi and tribal mindset, which your Prophet never condoned? Therefore, when we come to the final wasiyah of the Prophet, the final will, we find him telling Imam Ali, "My brother, be patient for what is about to occur after me. Whatever happens, keep your patience. If you do find supporters with you, then remove your sword. And if you don't, then preserve your blood." He's telling the Imam he must live on. If the Imam dies on this day, which you might find to be a ridiculous statement, but it's very likely to have happened. And I think, actually not only think, believe, that this is exactly what some people were hoping for. That as the Imam is provoked, then he would rise up and a fight would ensue and he would be fighting a losing battle amongst thousands. The Prophet tells him, "Preserve your blood if no supporters are found." And indeed, there were no supporters. So on the 28th of Safar, that morning, when the Imam is performing ghusl on the Prophet and a meeting takes place and the Khilafah is taken from its rightful place, from the place that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had decreed it to be given to Ali ibn Abi Talib, we see the way in which it ensued in several different stages. And so we begin with the point where Umar ibn al-Khattab enters into the masjid in the morning to look at the body of the Prophet. Here the Muslims are gathered. Imagine the scenario. Take yourselves back in time on this day. Imagine the Prophet has just passed away. Everyone is crying. Everyone is grieving. The issue of Khilafah is an important issue, but right now the priority is to grieve over the death of the Prophet. Right now, Umar comes inside the masjid, everyone is crying. He approaches the body of Rasulullah and looks upon his face. And at that moment, at a moment of tranquility and sakina, when everyone was grieving, Umar unsheathes his sword and begins to scream at his loudest voice and wave his sword around the people and say, "Lies! Muhammad has not died. He is alive and he will return and deal with all the doubters and the hypocrites. He will return and cut the hands and feet of the hypocrites." People were shocked as he held the sword and was raising it and threatening it, driving everyone's attention towards him. Everyone's there. People are trying to calm him down. He won't accept. He says, "Muhammad has not died." They respond, "He has died." And they begin to recite ayat from the Quran, reminding him that death is a promise. "Innaka mayyitun wa innahum mayyitun." You are dead and so are they. Everyone is promised death. But he says, "No, Muhammad is not dead. He has only left like Musa left his people. And he will return to us." And then he begins to threaten the people. "Any one of you who says that Muhammad has died, I will strike him with this sword. I will strike their neck with this sword. Hey, the people are shocked. No one's able to calm him down. He's doing this for a prolonged period of time. At that moment, someone went to get Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr was on a hilltop about 20 to 30 minutes away when we look into the geography of where he was. And he comes rushing to the masjid. We have many questions of why this is happening right now. Why he's holding the sword. Why he's moving it around the people. What is he trying to do exactly? Why is he threatening people? Abu Bakr then comes to the masjid and says, "Ya Umar, calm down." Umar sees Abu Bakr and immediately calms down. Abu Bakr then tells him, "Ya Umar, Muhammad has died." He tells everyone, "He who worshipped Muhammad, he has died. And if you worship Allah, then Allah is everlasting." And then he begins to recite ayat from the Quran to Umar, the same ayat that were just recited to him. And he also says, "Innaka mayyitun wa innahum mayyitun." And then Umar looks at Abu Bakr and says, "Ahada min kitabillah? Is this from the book of Allah?" And Abu Bakr says, "Yes, it is." And then Umar replies, "It's as if I haven't heard it before. Even though it was just mentioned to him. It was just recited to him a few minutes prior by the other Muslims." Umar does not calm down until Abu Bakr enters the fold. Then he immediately stops and he sits. Here, Abu Bakr now looks like a savior. He looks like someone who just stopped a great fitna. But we have many questions to ask here. And we have to point out that, first of all, everyone knows death is promised. When Abu Bakr recited the ayat to you, O Umar, he recited the ayat that had just been recited to you. Why were you saying that you had not heard them before? You knew them. You knew them before Abu Bakr came and told you them. Secondly, we know that Umar indeed believed that Muhammad could die, sallallahu alayhi, because just a few days prior, he had said that إِنَّ النَّبِي لَيَهْجُرُ. He said that the Prophet is delirious when the Prophet asked for something to write upon that he would leave behind, that no one would get misguided after it. He said, no, the Prophet is delirious. Then he said, the Book of Allah is sufficient for us, which means the Prophet can die. He believes the Prophet can die. And he didn't go with Osama. When the Prophet said, go with Osama, with the army of Osama, he didn't want to go because he knew the Prophet was passing away. And he did not want to leave Medina when the Prophet was passing away. So Muhammad can die. So you do believe he can die. So why were you acting this way? Some people say that it was because he was in shock. And when you are in shock, you lose your intellect, your reasoning, and you are not sound-minded anymore. And that's what they say happened to Umar, out of his love for Rasulullah. But if that's the case, if you are truly in shock, Ya Umar, then how come immediately afterwards, when Saqifah takes place, you leave the masjid and you go to Saqifah and you engage in a political debate and rhetoric with all eloquence? Does this sound like someone who is not sound-minded, who had just lost his mind and was in complete state of shock just moments prior? Or, at the very least, we can say, if someone truly is in shock, then shouldn't they, once they calm down, sit down and grieve a little bit? Cry? How come you just left? How come you left looking for Saqifah? How did you know about that? Who told you? Had you told someone to report to you if anything was happening? And why did you bring only Abu Bakr with you? This shows that he was sound-minded and he was sharp. Why were you so discreet about it? These are questions that I'm going to try to answer in the times to come. These are questions that must be posed. Why hold a sword at such a sensitive time? What is it that he was trying to achieve? We conclude that this whole scenario was an act. It was an act to buy time, to act as a decoy. At the time, Umar is there. If anyone mentioned the Khilafah, or anyone started to give bay'ah to Ali, it was going to be a very difficult scenario for the Quraysh. No one knew how the Quraysh was going to take the power. No one knew how this power struggle was going to ensue. But people felt that there were some tribal conflict about to happen. No one knew how. At this moment, when Abu Bakr is not present, Umar needs Abu Bakr to be there. He is one of the most known and foremost known faces of the Quraysh, of the Muhajirun. He is well respected and he's a savvy politician. He needs him there if anyone was going to bring up the bay'ah. He waits. As soon as Abu Bakr comes, he stops. Not only this, but also, if this was indeed planned beforehand, if they had agreed on something like this, then it shows Abu Bakr to be in a very strong light as a savior who came and stopped the fitna. The respect of the people at this time, right after the Prophet's death, wow, okay. This man knew how to calm everything down immediately. This shows a sort of strength given to Abu Bakr. Now, I want to point to a few classical narrations that allude to a coup taking place. Again, this is a historical analysis. We're not saying you can accept or have to accept everything that we are offering here, but we are saying at least pose the question. This is not to bring any disrespect to any figure. We are simply posing the question of the human tendency to go towards power. And we have narrations to aid this hypothesis. And one of these narrations is the one of Umar ibn Khattab when he speaks about Abu Ubaidah. Abu Ubaidah was the third man that went along with Abu Bakr and Umar to Saqifah. Umar says, before he passes away, he says, I wish that Abu Ubaidah was still alive. Had he been alive, I would have passed on the Khilafah to him. So that means no shura would have taken place. A council took place after the death of Umar. He set up a council of people to elect the leader. No council would have took place. He would have given it to Abu Ubaidah. We ask, on what basis? Other than the fact that he was there amongst the three people, the three companions who went to Saqifah. Not to mention that the main positions of power of the Islamic government was given to these three personalities. You have in any government, and especially in the Islamic government, the main powers are the political power, the economic power, and the judicial power. And we find in the political power, Abu Bakr became the Khalifa. When it came to the economic power, the one who led the treasury was Abu Ubaidah. And when it came to judicial power in the courts and judgment was Umar ibn al-Khattab. On what basis did these three become the most powerful? If you want to say Abu Bakr is the Khalifa, fine. But then how did you elect the judiciary and the treasurer? On what basis? This is a narration that alludes to some agreement. We move on. Another narration is that of those whose hearts were reconciled. Al-mu'allafatu qulubuhum. These people were those who the Prophet had made a treaty with. That he would give them a certain amount of money and he made a treaty with them to bring their hearts towards Islam. They came to Abu Bakr and they were claiming their money. At the time, Abu Bakr was going to give them the money, but Umar took the treaty and ripped it up and denied them from the money. At that point, Abu Bakr felt a little bit undermined and he said to Umar, I told you that you're stronger than me when it comes to these issues. But alas, you beat me to it, you forced me into it. غَلَبْتَنِي عَلَيْهِ. It's as if he was alluding to the idea that he coerced them into some sort of leadership. Now, one can look at this from the perspective that maybe Umar was humble, that he gave Abu Bakr the leadership because he doesn't want it out of humility. But one can also say that someone with political savviness would not want to be the face of the movement straight away, right after the Prophet's death, when Ali ibn Abi Talib was such a popular figure and everyone knew that he was going to be the Khalifa, as Al-Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet, had said, that no one doubted that Imam Ali alayhi salam was going to be the Khalifa after Ghadir. Everyone knew this. Now, when I say popular, I don't mean loved, but popular, he was known. He was a legend in Arabia. So, this is another narration that aids the hypothesis. A third narration which aids our hypothesis is one of the oldest classical narrations from a book called Waqi'at Siffin, where Muawiyah responds to a letter from Muhammad ibn Abu Bakr. Muhammad, the son of Abu Bakr, was a great follower of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He was raised by Imam Ali. He had sent a letter to Muawiyah telling him, who are you and who is Ali? This is in the time of Imam Ali's Khilafah. Who are you and who is Ali? And why are you trying to compete with Ali? And Muawiyah responds in the letter. He says, you're right. In the time of the Prophet, no one could come near Ali. Everyone knew his place. He was like the stars in the sky. However, he said, the first to take the right from Ali was your father and his Faruq, meaning Umar. They were to take the Khilafah from Ali, even if it meant the great act. This is what he says, وَأَرَادَا بِهِ الْعَظِيمِ, which means murder. This is Muawiyah's words, not mine. Muawiyah is saying this. But Muawiyah is saying that people were prepared to kill Imam Ali alayhi salam, and that Abu Bakr and Umar had some hand to play in this, that they were the first to take his rights. So basically he's telling Muhammad, the son of Abu Bakr, don't talk to me when your dad is the one who started this whole thing. Right? So he responds to him in a way of jahiliyyah. Finally, we look at a narration where Imam Ali himself alludes to a common understanding between Abu Bakr and Umar, an agreement of a coup taking place. When Imam Ali alayhi salam was dragged out of his house and was brought before Abu Bakr, Umar told him, give the bay'ah. Give the bay'ah. We will not let you go until you give the bay'ah. So Ali looked at Umar and Ali told him, احلب يا عمر حلبا لك شطرة. He told him, milk the udder, O Umar. Milk the udder. A milking in which you would take from its share, which will be given back to you. He says, squeeze onto it today, so that it's given to you tomorrow. He uses a metaphorical analogy, that of a cow's udder, to represent the Khilafah. As in, right now, you're doing this because you're going to have a share in the power later on. I know what you're doing. He says, go on, Umar. Keep holding on to the Khilafah. Squeeze onto it. I know you're looking to be recompensed for this later on. This insinuates the understanding of a coup. All these narrations are nothing. All these narrations are to be simply disregarded. When you combine that with the chaos that ensued, we just look away. Should we not ask some questions? Or should we be just simply turning away from it because we don't want to look at the chaos that ensued? Look, I understand. It's not a joyful experience to look at these issues. But it's very simplistic of us to simply just think that everything was handed down, the power was handed over, transition of power occurred so easily. Look at every civilization in history. Anyone who thinks that anything I'm saying is so far-fetched, look at any civilization, look at monarchies, look at the history of the world, and look at how the transition of power caused families to kill families, and brothers to kill brothers, and sons to kill fathers. You can see it. It's a sunnah of humanity. And all I'm claiming is that it's no different when it came to the people of Arabia. Now, as mentioned, the tribal tendencies were flaring up. And Quraysh did want to take this opportunity to return to its former glory. But no one knew how. And to be honest, no one now can know what the plan actually was. If there was an analyzed plan, step-by-step plan, because the Ansar gave the Quraysh the greatest opportunity when they met in Saqifah. This act of the Ansar was a grave mistake on their part. It was the wrong place, the wrong time, under the wrong premise. Here, they had gathered to discuss who would become the leader now. Some people say that it was to discuss who would lead Medina, but this cannot really be proven. The general idea is that they were discussing the leadership of Islam. And of course, Umar found out about this and he brought Abu Bakr, and they of course went and infiltrated that meeting and they took the Khilafah. They were not going to accept that these people take the Khilafah. So they said, we are the tribe of Muhammad. Who are you to come and take the Khilafah? At that point, the Ansar were going to lose this battle, no matter what they did, because they had let go of the divine authority. Had they remained with Ali ibn Abi Talib, then they had a strong premise, a religious premise. But now they were fighting on the premise of tribes. And this was a losing battle every day of the week when it comes to Quraysh. So why did they lose in such a fatal manner? We look at the way in which the Ansar had built their factions. They were very fragmented. First of all, they were made up of the Aus and the Khazraj, who they themselves used to hate each other. But now they were known as one group of Ansar. But there was still some enmity when it came to some individual members. We see that there were spies within the Ansar that worked for Quraysh. They had strong ties with Quraysh. Whether that be for an inferiority complex or some dunyawi profit that they were going to make, some dunyawi benefit, or some alliance that they had made. It doesn't really matter. Some of them were jealous of the leadership. For example, why was Sa'd ibn Ma'adh leading the Ansar for all these years? Many people from the other factions did not want him to be the leader. Even right now, on this day, there were people that were jealous and envious of leadership. We find some of these Ansar were outside the house of Sayyidah Fatima alayhi salam when it was attacked. So that person was not just convinced in one day. He held enmity. We have people who were serving Umar ibn al-Khattab. Of course, the people who reported that Saqifah was happening was someone from the Ansar themselves. So they were broken from within. They were fragmented from within. They could not stand up to a tribal battle with Quraysh. They were no match for them. But this is the thing about the Ansar. There were two main attributes that they suffered from. They were both paranoid and ambitious. So as I mentioned, they had no quarrel with Ali. But the issue now was that they were realizing that the tribal tendencies were flaring up and that Quraysh was becoming more and more powerful. Thousands of Qurayshis had just become Muslim and they had reinforced the strength of the Muhajirs. They could see that slowly something was happening in the underworld. They could see that in the final expedition to the Tabuk, the Prophet was going to be assassinated by people from within the fold of Islam. They saw that. They saw how people refused to listen to Rasulullah in his final days, calling him delirious, refusing to go with the army of Osama, even though the Prophet said, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ مَنْ تَخَلَّفَ عَنْ جَيْشِ أُسَامَةَ. He cursed the ones who would not go with Osama, and people still refused to obey him. They could see the audacity of the Qurayshis growing, and this caused them to be paranoid because they knew. Many of these Qurayshis that had just become Muslim, they blamed the Ansar for the victories that Rasulullah had held. The Ansar were the ones who made Rasulullah victorious in their eyes. And so, here's where the paranoia came in. They felt that if the Quraysh held power, then they were going to seek vengeance upon them. And that's why they said it themselves in Saqifah. They said, we fear that if you take power, whoever takes power is going to be related to perhaps a child or a parent or relative of someone that we may have killed in the battles past and then seek revenge against us. So they were fearful for their futures. They were fearful for their children. This was the paranoia. The ambition came in when? When they realized that the Quraysh were not going to accept Ali. The Ansar had no problem with Ali, but they knew Quraysh was not going to accept him. They saw this coup slowly taking place. And so they decided, if this was going to be the case, and Ali was not going to be the Khalifa, and it seemed that they would not let him, and they were too powerful, they were trying to be two steps ahead. They thought, if this is the case, we will take it. We have more right to it. We've been fighting all these years for it. We are the ones who followed the Prophet, not them. So we'll take it. And this was the mistake they made. This was where their ambition came in. Had they just remained with Ali, they would have enforced the divine right of Ali ibn Abi Talib. But they made a grave mistake. And because of those moments and those decisions, they fell in a tribal battle with Quraysh. We come to the meeting in Saqifah. Here, we look at how the leader of the Ansar Sa'd ibn Ubadah had gathered the Ansar. What's significant to know is that Sa'd is from Khazraj. Okay, so he said the Ansar are made up of the Aus and the Khazraj, who had been at war for many years. Sa'd was the leader of the Ansar. He was calling them to say that a leader is to be amongst us. Now, of course, there are going to be people from the Aus. They're jealous of Sa'd. Why is Sa'd the leader of the Ansar now? This is coming up. Or who is going to be the leader from the Ansar? Who's going to be the Khalifa of the Ansar? Is he also going to be from Khazraj? Would the Khazraj accept someone from the Aus? In any case, they are talking amongst themselves and someone calls out, if the Quraysh come right now, if the Muhajireen come, then we will tell them, an Amir from us and an Amir from you. A ruler from us, a ruler from you. Sa'd then says, this is the first sign of weakness. He wants them to stay united. In the meantime, Umar ibn al-Khattab was in the masjid, many hundreds of meters away. Two men from the Aus, from the Ansar, the opposite clan to the Khazraj, two men from the Aus go and report to Umar, calling him out and telling him in secret that you need to come out. In the beginning, he didn't want to, but when they told him that the Ansar had met in Saqifah, Umar was shocked. Immediately he came out of the masjid. And then he sent in messengers to call Abu Bakr. Very important to note this. And only Abu Bakr. First, Abu Bakr did not want to come out. Again, Umar persisted that he come out. And it's natural they did not want to come out because they don't know what's about to happen right now. The issue of Khilafah hasn't come up yet. And this was a great concern for them. So they're waiting to see what's going to happen. No one knew. And conflict in public with Ali ibn Abi Talib would have been too difficult. But when they found out about Saqifah, not only were they shocked, but it was the perfect opportunity. And only they knew. They didn't tell anyone else. And they brought Abu Ubaidah. And they went. When they went, it's reported that Umar, he goes and he says, I saw Sa'd. I saw Sa'd speaking to the people. As he was speaking, I wanted to stand up, but Abu Bakr stopped me. And he spoke himself. And he spoke better than I could ever speak. And Abu Bakr began to tell them, oh Ansar, you are the great helpers of Rasulullah. He was flattering them. And he said, we all know your position, but you must also know our position. We are the tribe of Muhammad, we are the Quraysh. And the Arabs, they would not accept the Khalifa from any other tribe. Let's be serious. That's what he's telling them. Let's be serious now. You think the Arabs are going to accept any other tribe to be the leader? We are the leaders. So, we are the Umara, and you are the Wuzara. We are the rulers, and you are the helpers. That's what he's telling them. So he's telling them in a nice way, not disregarding them. One of the Ansar then responds to Abu Bakr and says, yeah, Abu Bakr, we are fearful of what would transpire, what would happen to us afterwards if the Quraysh do take power. So it's only fair that we take turns. One Amir from you and one Amir from us. And this is how we should lead the nation. But you see, straight away, this shows their weakness. In their bargaining, they're already saying half, half. Whereas the Quraysh were saying, never, it's only ours. At this point, Umar becomes angry and gets involved and says, never. The leadership is not for anyone except from Quraysh. The Arabs would not accept any leader except that he is from Quraysh. And anyone who disagrees with us will be struck by my sword. At this point, he threatened the Ansar. They were shocked. They had to make a decision now. Do they fight back or do they stay humble? They were already being defeated. Here, a man of the Ansar by the name of Hubab ibn Mundhir, he calls out, oh Ansar! Do not be in disagreement and don't listen to them. Don't be threatened by them. Stay upon your opinion. One from us and one from them. Umar replies, never. Two swords will never fit in one sheath. And who are you to challenge us for the authority of Muhammad? And we are his people and we are his tribe. So Hubab replies to the Ansar, no, we are worthier. And if they disagree, expel them from our land. Our land is Medina. Expel them from our land if they disagree. And if they want, he looks at the Muhajireen, and if you want, We will fight for it. So Umar calls out, may Allah kill you. And he responds to Umar, you are the one that Allah will kill. And chaos ensues. And Hubab calls out, let us end this. And everyone starts to argue. And Abu Ubaidah comes in trying to calm everyone down. Ya Ansar, calm down. We are the Muhajirin. We are the ones who first followed the Prophet. Don't be the ones who first changed the Sunnah. People are not listening. People are shouting. Umar is ready to fight. Hubab is ready to fight. Sa'd, the leader of the Ansar, he is angry. He's ready to fight. Abu Bakr starts to calm everyone down. Everyone, people, calm down. Ya Ansar, we know your position. I told you, you are the great helpers. But we must ask, which one of you is going to be the ruler? From the Aus or from the Khazraj? You see, Abu Bakr knew what he was doing here. He reminded them. And here they began to disagree amongst themselves. The stance of the Ansar was now weakened. The Aus was beginning to change sides. They were beginning to say, it's true. They are worthier. They are from the tribe of Muhammad. Who are we kidding? Slowly, Sa'd was looking at the Ansar and he was going to lose half of them. At that moment, Abu Bakr came and took the hand of Abu Ubaidah and the hand of Umar and said, choose one of them to be the Khalifa and give your bay'ah. Of course, he knew that no one was going to accept these two and that they would not accept it themselves. And by nominating two, he basically nominated zero. When you nominate two, you didn't appoint anyone yet. Now, they didn't accept this. Umar at that moment said, give me your hand. He took Abu Bakr's hand and he gave Abu Bakr the bay'ah. And he began to tell them, give him the bay'ah. The Aus came forward and began to give the official bay'ah. They began to pay homage and pay allegiance to Abu Bakr. Sa'd saw this. The Khazraj saw this. Bani Aslam also gave the bay'ah to Abu Bakr. The Khazraj had to make a decision right now. Are we going to let the Aus give the bay'ah first? They are always going to be preferred to us. So they are not left alone, they began to also pay homage. At that point, Sa'd was left alone. But you could still hear some screams coming from the crowd. Someone called out, there is amongst you, O Quraysh, a man, that if he was to take the Khilafah, no one would challenge him. Someone else called out, we want to give the bay'ah to Ali. But they were ignored. And Ali was not present. And the bay'ah was given to Abu Bakr. Slowly, until everyone there gave the bay'ah, except Sa'd and a few other men and his loyal companions. At that point, Sa'd looked around, left alone. The leader of the Ansar, with only a few of his loyal companions left. And they were drawing their swords. And Sa'd said, you had destroyed me. At that point, a battle took place, a skirmish. Their swords were taken away, and blows were thrown, and everyone started to leap on Sa'd and beat him. And Umar was beating him. And then Sa'd started to scream, get me out of here. And his companions helped him until Abu Bakr took him aside. When Abu Bakr took him aside and said, yes, Sa'd, just pay the homage. So Sa'd said, never, I will never pay homage until I shoot every single arrow of mine and fight you with every remaining member of my family. Even if all of the jinn and the ints were to gather and pay homage to you, I will not pay homage to you. And it is reported that Sa'd, the leader of the Ansar, never prayed with them again and never gathered with them again. It's also important to note that the son of Sa'd became a general in the army of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam in the generations to come. Now, whatever we want to think about the intentions of Sa'd, we have to see that this is an important personality, the leader of the Ansar in the time of the Prophet. In the time of the passing of the Prophet, he does not recognize the Khilafah of Abu Bakr and never gives him the bay'ah. For those who say that the bay'ah was given, that's enough. Yes, it happened, but khalas, the bay'ah happened and that's all that matters. We have to ask, who gave the people that were present in that time, who gave them the authority to give the bay'ah? Who said this bay'ah was even legitimate anyway? Who said that this was sanctioned by Allah? There was no divine decree for these people to give the bay'ah in any certain way. Rasulullah had not decreed this. Allah had not decreed this. Some people say there was ijma' or consensus. We have to ask, what kind of consensus is it when in Medina, the leader of the Ansar, Sa'd, was not involved. He did not give the bay'ah. And the Banu Hashim did not give the bay'ah for several months afterwards. And when people, such prominent personalities like Ali ibn Abi Talib, like Al-Abbas, like Al-Zubayr, and of course like Salman and Ammar, these great companions, Miqdad and Abu Dharr, none of them were present. None of them received any sort of position. None of them were asked about their opinion. They were all sidelined. What consensus are we speaking about? The majority. This is the majority's opinion. Really? The majority? Since when does the Quran sanction the majority? وَأَكْتَرُهُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ When most of them, the majority of them, are hypocrites. The Quran says it. The rhetoric of the Quran was never about the majority vote. And even if that was a majority, it wasn't a majority. Because it was the people of Medina. Are the people of the Medina the majority of Islam? What about all the other Muslims outside of Medina on that day? There was a whole nation, thousands of people were Muslim. They don't get a say. They have no vote in this consensus, in this ijma', in this democracy. They only are asked to give homage, to pay allegiance after the bay'ah had been given and it became against the law to stand up against it. They had no say. Any resistance to it became a crime that was susceptible to capital punishment. They had no say. Not to mention that in the 9th chapter, the 101st verse of the Quran, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the hypocrites within Medina. Are we going to leave the fate of the Ummah and the leadership of the Ummah in the hands of hypocrites? They are going to decide who the leader of the Ummah is. Their allegiance is the legitimate allegiance. And we're going to base everyone else's allegiance on theirs. Who gave them the authority to pay homage? Where did this authority come from? It wasn't from Allah. It was not from a consensus. It was not from the majority. Then on what? What was it based on? We have so many questions we wish to ask. Why? Why did Umar choose Abu Bakr out of everyone? Why Abu Bakr to come out from the masjid, to come with him to Saqifa? Abu Bakr refused in the beginning, but Umar persisted. Why? It's not because it's his friend. This is not a matter of friendship. You just found out the Ansar are gathering to talk about the leadership. You don't just call your friend for that. Why only Abu Bakr? And why no one else? Why is it that when he calls Abu Bakr, he sends someone, he doesn't go himself? What are you trying to hide? Do you not want to show others what's happening? Why were you so cautious to keep the matter discreet that no one else knows? When they go to Saqifa, there is no Ali. There's no Ali as opposition. Instead now, the opposition is the fitna mongers, people trying to take the Khilafah. They can act as people who are trying to destroy the fitna. This was a great opportunity for them. Why do you want Abu Bakr with you? Why no one else? Why don't you tell the Bani Hashim? It doesn't serve the purpose. We want to ask all these questions. When Abu Bakr offers both Abu Ubaidah and Umar as the Khalifas and they give it back to him, he doesn't refuse. He accepts it straight away. And Umar even says that Abu Bakr was a very skillful, very skilled politician. We see how they had a political fancy in the time of the Prophet. And again, we mentioned the hadith of Tanzil and Ta'wil when the Prophet said, one of you will fight for the Ta'wil the way I fought for the Tanzil. And Abu Bakr asks, is it me, Ya Rasulullah? Negative. Umar asks, is it me, Ya Rasulullah? Again, the Prophet replies in the negative. It's the one mending the sandals, Ali ibn Abi Talib. But this shows there was some leaning towards leadership. This is a human tendency to want power, to want leadership. Unfortunately, it led to these events. We see that someone might ask about the incentives of Abu Bakr. And once we contextualize not only the political and tribal aspect of what occurred, but also the personal aspect. We know that Abu Bakr had asked Sayyidah Fatima alayhi salam for her hand. Let's not forget the context of that. There's a personal competition and grudge between Abu Bakr and Imam Ali alayhi salam. Abu Bakr held that against him. He wanted Fatima's hand. Fatima only married Ali. Once we contextualize that, along with the different scenarios where the Prophet realizes there is some competition from Abu Bakr, he's trying to stand in the way of Ali or compare himself to Ali. So when Surah Al-Bara'ah descended and the Prophet told Abu Bakr to go and speak this surah to the people of Mecca, and he goes halfway and Jibra'il stops it, and the Prophet brings Abu Bakr back in order to tell Imam Ali alayhi salam to go and recite the surah, this stays in Abu Bakr's mind. But this was shown, the Prophet was giving a display and showing an example of who is superior, that there is no comparison, afwan, there is no comparison. The very fact that people try to compare is an insult towards Imam Ali alayhi salam and everything that he had done throughout the life of the Prophet. He had saved Islam countless times and saved both the lives of Abu Bakr and Umar. So, we see, even with the daughter of Abu Bakr, the wife of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi, we see that there was a competition between her and Sayyidina Fatima alayhi salam for the attention of the Prophet. That she wanted the Prophet's attention. And of course, the Prophet gave his attention more to his daughter. But Abu Bakr as a father, it's only natural that he responds to the emotions of his daughter. It's only natural that this remains in his mind. And I wouldn't put it past him that on this day, in these moments, these feelings, whether he was aware of them or not, they had some sort of personal influence on his actions. Now, he finally could get one over Ali ibn Abi Talib, and this was a very permanent effect. And he had the support to do so, whilst Ali did not. So, what I'm saying is not far-fetched, my brothers and sisters. And anyone who says so does not know not only Islamic history, but the history of the world and all civilizations and problems when it came to leadership. Some historians actually have the audacity to say that the three companions were given the Khilafah simply because they were loyal and great companions. If we're going to speak like this, then why don't we think of a companion like Ammar ibn Yasir, a legend, one who is known for how much the Prophet loved him, one who the Prophet said about him, he is like the skin between my eyes, and Allah ordered me to love four, and one of them is Ammar. We look at after the death of Umar many years later, and people were speaking about who the Khalifa was going to be, Ammar speaks out and says, give the bay'ah to the hero of Badr wa Hunayn. Of course, he's alluding to Imam Ali. At that point, one of the tulaqa, someone who had been a mushrik his entire life, an enemy of Islam's entire life, but he's from Quraysh. One of the tulaqa, he comes and he says, مَا أَنْتَ يَبْنُ سُمَيَّةِ وَقُرَيْشُ وَمَا تَخْتَارُ. Who are you, O son of Sumayya? What do you have to say about what Quraysh decides? This is Quraysh's discussion. This is Quraysh's concern. It's got nothing to do with you. The legend, Ammar, who had been a Muslim since childhood, whose parents were the first martyrs of Islam, is told by someone who was a mushrik his entire life. But because he's from Quraysh, he says, what's it to you? This is our discussion. We are Quraysh. We are the descendants of Ibrahim. They are the sacred tribe. They are Ahlullah. And now they had one more attribute. We are the cousins of Muhammad Rasulullah. Who is going to come in front of Quraysh now? If you want to speak about companions, the Khilafah given to companions, without speaking about the tribal context, then you're not doing history any justice. That Ali is a companion like any other companion, it simply wasn't his time. This is a very basic and simplistic way to look at history, and we cannot agree to this. We say that the swords, they were drawn, and the Quraysh were not about to let this golden opportunity leave them. And so when Abu Sufyan of the Umayyads returned to Medina after he had gone to collect taxes and saw what was happening, of course he had offered Imam Ali alayhi salam to rise up. Imam Ali did not accept, but Abu Bakr knew what to do. He and Umar went and offered Abu Sufyan the wealth of the entire treasury. Baytul Mal lil Muslimin was given to Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan had no problem. They knew it was very easy to bring Abu Sufyan on side with wealth and political power. Even though he would wanted to have been leader, this was not going to be the case, but of course we know it was about to ensue afterwards, in the years to come, that it was his lineage that would become, his lineage that would lead the Islamic Empire. We see now, Abu Sufyan is on side. They have given all the money to Abu Sufyan. There was one more problem. The Banu Hashim and Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Because based on the premise of tribal connection and being the people of the Prophet, then the Banu Hashim were most deserving to have a leader from them. If the Qurayshis were going to be consistent on their premise, then they would have to go to the Banu Hashim, who were not even present, by the way. Now, what do they use to get out of this situation? They change the premise. They say, a fitna occurred. There was a fitna. It happened out of ittirar. There was chaos. It happened out of the reason that we had no other choice. We were forced into this to give the bay'ah to Abu Bakr. And it happened now. So khalas, it happened. Just like tayammum, just like we have tayammum, we do wudu with dirt when there's no water, and it's accepted by Allah, and we pray. This bay'ah is like tayammum. Because there was fitna, we had to do it. That's why when they come to the Imam, and Imam Ali alayhi salam says, if you want to claim the leadership because you see it that you are from the tribe of the Prophet, then remain consistent. And I am from the Banu Hashim, and I am more worthy to this than you are. He uses the same rhetoric. Of course, he doesn't believe in it that way, but he uses the same rhetoric that they used. Abu Bakr says, Bala, yes, you're right. لَقَدْ خَشِيتُ الْفِتْنَةِ. However, I didn't want the fitna to occur. They don't want fitna. We ask the second Khalifa, when you held the sword up in the masjid, was that not fitna? Or is it only fitna when certain people say there is fitna? Now, if anyone was to rise up, if anyone was to disagree with what occurred in Saqifa, he is displayed as a fitna monger. And he is susceptible to capital punishment, as we mentioned. Al-Abbas says, after Ghadir and the days leading towards the death of the Prophet, no one doubted in the rightful leader that it was Ali. Muawiyah himself says it was Ali. This was not an issue of political power only. This is also an issue of theology. I will be discussing in the lecture to come what occurred after Saqifa and the consequences that happened. But to end this lecture, I wanted to read a few of the points of Western academics and Orientalists as they studied from their view, not from the view of Shia or Sunni, but the non-Muslim view of perhaps what could have occurred after the death of the Prophet. Henry Lamons says in 1910 that the close cooperation of these three men, Umar, Abu Bakr and Abu Ubaidah, in the lifetime of the Prophet, and their plans for the succession resulted in the caliphate of Abu Bakr and Umar. Had Abu Ubaidah not died during the caliphate, then Umar would have certainly given him the khilafah. He also claims that Aisha and Hafsa, the daughters of Abu Bakr and Umar, and the wives of the Prophet, informed their fathers of all the hidden thoughts and decisions of their husband. That's the first opinion. The second opinion of Leon Caetani. He was an Italian Orientalist. He talks about a deep rift between Abu Bakr and the Banu Hashim. He says that Abu Bakr claimed the succession in the event of Saqifa, and this was surprising to him. He accepts the seriousness of Ali's claim to the succession, and later he also affirms Lemon's theory of the triangular alliance of Abu Bakr, Umar and Abu Ubaidah. Finally, we look at the opinion of a man named Wilford Madelon. In his book, The Succession to Muhammad, he thoroughly explores the topic of the succession to the Prophet. Unlike most historians, he believes that the gathering at the Saqifah was not initially intended to choose a successor for the Prophet, but they decided to choose a ruler from themselves for their own city of Medina. He's talking about the Ansar. Madalan maintains that it was only Abu Bakr and Umar who believed that the successor of the Prophet should rule over all the Arabs, and the Qurayshis are the only ones deserving of the succession. He holds that prior to the demise of the Prophet, Abu Bakr had the plan to become the successor, and to surpass his rivals, the most important of whom were the Ahlul Bayt. The gathering at the Saqifah provided an opportunity for Abu Bakr to reach his goal. In that gathering, the first suggested that Umar and Abu Ubaidah, who did not have any chance, should succeed the Prophet. It's clear that this suggestion was not serious and was intended only to create arguments among the participants and lead to the conclusion of the session in his favor. Madalan believes that the point made by some Sunnis and Western scholars that Ali was not a serious candidate because of his young age and his inexperience compared to Abu Bakr and Umar is false, and that there are other reasons why Ali was not chosen for the caliphate. We discussed some of those reasons today, and we'll continue to discuss the many other reasons in the lecture to come. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tayyibin, al-tahirin.